Today's scripture passage comes from Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 to 20. That's Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 to 20. The death of Sarah. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here, so I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, "If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Sohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead." Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah, near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. May God bless the reading of his words.
Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you. Lord, we ask for your mercy. We ask for your grace upon our life, Lord. Lord, you know how wicked and how easy it is, Lord, for us to turn away from you. Perhaps this past week or months or even years. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us and that you would reveal yourself and you would show yourself through the study of your word in Genesis 23. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, take away the callousness that is surrounding or wrapped around our hearts. Help us, Lord, to experience the power of salvation through the studying and through the understanding and through the changing of your word in our life. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We're continuing our study in Genesis, and now we're on Genesis chapter 23. And at first, when I was reading this, and maybe perhaps when you were listening to Monica read this, you were probably thinking, oh, this reads something like a dim sum brunch with family members, when the bill comes and everyone's trying to fight to pay for the bill. Let me pay for it. And it becomes like this big old tug of war, who wants to pay for the bill? And all the young people are like, I ain't paying for it. I got no money. So I'll just let my parents and my uncles and relatives fight for this. And it goes on for, 5 minutes and it gets really violent. I'm sure you're all familiar with that. Yes, it sort of reads like that. But I think if we only read it and without really kind of focusing on some important elements, we kind of miss the whole point. And what's interesting is the important elements in our story, it's only mentioned maybe briefly, and that's really about Sarah's life, and that's only in verse 1. And I think verse 1 and 2. So I think in order for us to really appreciate the heaviness and the message of theological implications of Genesis 23, we need to kind of look at it not just as like they're fighting to buy a land, but rather it's more about Sarah's death and how Abraham deals with the passing of his wife. You know, there's a New Testament scholar by the name of Don Carson. If you've never heard of him, go to any Christian bookstore and you'll see his stuff all over the place. I mean, rumor is he writes a book every week and a half. Oh no, sorry. He reads a book every week and a half. And so he's this brainiac. He teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. He's one of the founders of the Gospel Coalition. Anyways, he's really, really smart, and he does a lot for the Christian community. And I was listening to him preach once, and he said this, and I really liked what he said here. He says, if you live long enough, you will experience some form of suffering or grief. You know, maybe you have already experienced suffering and you have experienced grief in your life, and you know what that's like. But for those who have never experienced suffering or grief or mourning, if you live long enough, you will experience it. And that's a promise. You know, death is this reality for everyone who lives on this earth. Death, as we know, as Scripture teaches, came through Adam and Eve, who disobeyed God. And as a result, as God has promised, you shall surely die. And they certainly did. And we see that death came through Adam and Eve's disobedience. And death is that reminder that it is the curse of sin. That sin exists in this world. How do we know? Because death is real. And death does not avoid Christians nor non-Christians physically here on this earth. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, the reality is death is our reality. So maybe someday, and I say this because this is true. Someday it is possible that you will mourn the passing of your spouse one day. It is possible that one day you will mourn the passing of your parents. It is even possible that one day you will mourn the passing of your children. This is the reality that we hear as people, as human beings. This is our reality. Death is inevitable. Death is our reality. But in Genesis 23, we sort of get a glimpse as to how Christians respond to death. We get this idea through Abraham and how he deals with Sarah's death, this idea of how we grieve and how we process this reality of somebody passing in your life. And in this case, Abraham dealing with the passing of his beloved wife, who is also a Christian. So because Genesis chapter 23 focuses on the passing of a believer, and that believer is Sarah, today's message is not going to solely focus on how we deal with the passing of non-Christians, but rather we're going to focus only on how do we respond to death in our life with someone that is a believer. So whether it's your spouse, your parents, your children, your friends, when somebody in your life passes away who is a believer, how do we respond to death? And so, the next slide, Samantha, please. Okay. So in our passage, we first get, how does Abraham deal with Sarah's death? And the very first thing he does is he mourns and he weeps. That's the very first thing Abraham does. He mourns and he weeps. And the way the Hebrew is described here, he's not like, oh, and like, you know, tears running down. But the way the Hebrew word is describing here, he is wailing. He is wailing and screaming, and it is a loud, loud cry. Now, if you've ever been to a funeral in your lifetime, you probably know what this sounds like. You've heard people cry and scream really loud. You see them hysterical in their behavior and in their body. They're unable to walk. They're shaking, and they're not able to deal with this. I've been to funerals where I've seen people grab onto the casket, and they would not let go. That you needed people to pull that person apart from the away from the casket. It is this loud, heartbreaking cry, and you hear it. It hurts. Not just it's not like it hurts your ears, but it hurts your soul. It hurts your heart. It hurts your inner being. It breaks you down. And it's this kind of mourning that Abraham is doing, that he's wailing and wailing. And he's weeping and crying over the passing of his beloved wife, Sarah. So one of the things that I was thinking about, and as I was studying this, is this question. So is it okay for Christians to mourn and weep over another Christian dying? Right? Is it okay? I've heard where there are a lot of Christians where they have funerals. It's like a celebration. You know, I think I heard one time there was a funeral where they had balloons and loud music and all this stuff. And it was a happy environment. So is it okay then for Christians to mourn over other Christians who pass away? And I think yes, absolutely, it's okay. To mourn and to weep, even though it is another Christian dying or another Christian who died, doesn't demonstrate a lack of faith, but in fact it is our very human nature to mourn and to cry. It is our very human nature to grieve over somebody who passed away, especially if that somebody is someone you love so dearly and so much. It's our human nature, and it's absolutely okay for Christians to mourn over other Christians. However, Christians do not mourn like the way the world mourns. Christians mourn not without hope, but Christians mourn with the understanding and the promise of hope, a hope of salvation, a hope of resurrection, a hope of eternal life. But in that process, it doesn't mean that you can't be sad. In that process, it doesn't mean that you can't grieve over this. Of course you can. Absolutely. And there is an example I want to use. I'm sure you guys have heard of this person. His name is C.S. Lewis. If you've never heard of him, you might have seen his awesome movie, The Chronicles of Narnia. Or maybe you've read his book. And you know, between you and me, I don't actually think Chronicles of Narnia was his best work. I think it was he did better, way better stuff, but nobody ever wants to make a movie out of like, you know, deep theological, philosophical thought. Anyways, so I think C.S. Lewis is one of the most prominent, one of the most influential Christian apologetics, Christian philosopher, Christian writer of our time. I mean, he passed away a long time ago, but till this day, his work is still impacts us. It still affects us today. It's still one of the most referred to author when we want to help people grow in their faith. We always say, yeah, you should go read C.S. Lewis. He's really good. I mean, what Christian author like did a blockbuster, right? With, you know, over, what, $1 billion gross in anyways. It's not really him. Anyways, So C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book. Well, actually, it wasn't really that he wrote a book, but a friend of his collected all of his notes and stuff and turned it into a book. And this was called, it's called A Grief Observed. If you've never, ever read that book, A Grief Observed, I encourage you to read it, especially if you experience loss in your life, a loved one, family member, your spouse, you should read this book. It's called A Grief Observed. And I want to read to you from some excerpts from this book. And just to give you an idea of a prominent, influential Christian struggling with this reality of his wife passing away. And his wife was a believer too. So I want to read to you just some excerpts from the introduction of the book. So please try to follow along. The author writes, A Grief Observed is not an ordinary book. In a sense, it is not a book at all. It is rather the passionate result of a brave man turning to face his agony and examine it in order that he might further understand what is required of us in living this life in which we have to expect the pain and sorrow of the loss of those whom we love. And later in that introduction, it says, this book, on the other hand, is a stark recounting of one man's studied attempts to come to grips with and in the end defeat to the emotional paralysis of the most shattering grief of his life. What makes A Grief Observed even more remarkable is that the author was an exceptional man, and the woman whom he mourns, an exceptional woman. Both of them were writers, both of them were academically talented, both of them committed Christians, but here the similarities end. It fascinates me how God sometimes brings people together who are so far apart and in so many ways and merges them in that spiritual homogeny which is marriage. This book is a man emotionally naked in his own Gethsemane. It tells of the agony and the emptiness of a grief such as few of us have to bear. For the greater the love, the greater the grief. And the stronger the faith, the more savagely will Satan storm its fortress. And I'm going to read to you some of what C.S. Lewis actually writes. And you can kind of get a glimpse into like the struggle he really had in dealing with the reality of his wife's passing. C.S. Lewis says, "No one ever told me that grief felt like fear. I am not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There is a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what someone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. It is so uninteresting." And then he says later on, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is the one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you do? What do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a time in our trouble? So C.S. Lewis really struggled with where is God in all of this? He's a devout Christian. His wife is a Christian. And in this struggle, he's wondering, where is God? Where is God? When we have good times in our life, God is there. It's all good. God welcomes us in our arms. But what happens when it's dark and the house seems empty and it's quiet? And so he's wondering, where is God? And I'll read one last section where he's sort of wrestling with these thoughts that he's having in his heart and his mind. He says, "Can a mortal ask questions which God finds unanswerable? Quite easily, I should think. All nonsense questions are unanswerable." See, this is how smart he is. "How many hours are there in a mile? Is yellow square or round? Probably half the questions we ask, half our great theological and metaphysical problems are like that. And now that I come to think of it, there's no practical problem before me at all. I know the two great commandments, and I better get on with them. Indeed, H, which is his wife's death, has ended the practical problem. While she was alive, I could, in practice, have put her before God. That is, could have done what she wanted instead of what he wanted. If there's been a conflict, what's left is not a problem about anything I could do. It's all about weights of feelings and motives and that sort of thing. It's a problem I'm setting myself. I don't believe God set it at all with me." So here, as C.S. Lewis is dealing with all these thoughts and these struggles in his mind and his heart, he's realizing that actually a lot of it is himself doing it upon himself. It's not that God is absent, but it's because he's convincing or he's doing this to himself. He's essentially admitting that he is worshiping his wife more than he worships God. And in essence, he is confessing this before the Lord. So this book is a fantastic book, but it just comes to show that it doesn't mean if you grieve and you mourn over the passing of a loved one, it doesn't mean that you're not a strong Christian. C.S. Lewis is probably one of the stronger Christians that we can associate with, and yet he grieves and he struggles over these things. But he doesn't struggle as though he had no hope. So what is that hope? The hope that C.S. Lewis has, the hope that Abraham has, the hope that we Christians have, is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news is that through Jesus Christ's life, through his death and his resurrection, sinners are reconciled to a holy God. This is the fundamental truth of our faith. And it is the fundamental truth that determines if we respond to death or we respond to death with hope or if we respond to death without any hope at all. If you have the gospel, you respond to death in a very different way. Yes, you grieve, but you do not grieve without hope. But if you don't have the gospel, you respond to death as someone without any hope at all. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm just going to read around. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. I'm going to be jumping around. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. And it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now turn to verses 12 to 26. 12 to 26. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, then at the coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivered the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy, listen to this, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death. Turn to verses 54, and we'll read from 54 to 58. Chapter 15. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, Christians grieve and they weep not as the world grieves and weeps, but they grieve and they weep with hope that one day we too will resurrect as Christ, our first fruit, resurrected and appeared before all the eyewitnesses. The good news is that through Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, sinners are reconciled to a holy God. And this is our foundational truth. If you know this, you believe this, you live this out, you face death very differently from how the world faces and how the world responds to death. And Abraham had faith. How do we know Abraham had faith? Secondly, how he responded in the situation. Abraham continues to believe in God by purchasing this land. And what's really interesting and that will help us understand this passage even more is, you got to remember, Abraham was given a promise that God will make him a great nation and he'll be the father of this incredible nation. But he waited and waited and he didn't have a single kid. 10 years he waited. Sarah was still barren. There's no kids. God made him a promise that he was going to possess a land, and he was living in Canaan. And when I say Canaan, think of it like a province, you know, like BC is a province, Canaan as a province. And so while Abraham and Sarah were living in Canaan, they didn't own a land. They didn't own anything. That's why Abraham said to the Hittites, I am only a sojourner. I am a visitor. I've been here for so long, and yet I don't own anything. I am like an alien to you, a foreigner, a visitor. So here God makes a promise to Abraham, saying, you know, you're going to own land. And Abraham is waiting and waiting and nothing. He doesn't own anything. He's just a visitor. And his wife passes away. Great. Now, I don't own land. I am a visitor of this place. I can't even bury my own wife. God, you promised me that you're going to give me land. What's up with this? I got nothing. And to make things even worse, Isaac is around 30 or 40 years old, and he's single.
You know, he's single. He's not dating anybody. He's not married. So it's like, God, you told me you're going to make me a great nation. Yes, you gave me Isaac. I mean, praise God. That's awesome. But he's single and he still lives at home. You know, he's like 40 years old. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Okay. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But here, you got to remember, Abraham is operating on this premise that God promised him that he's going to have all these things. And nothing. I mean, it seemed like nothing. But Abraham continues to have faith. And we know this in how Genesis tells us the story of Abraham. And then in the same way, when Abraham was faced with this reality that he was a visitor, he had no land, he can't even bury his own wife, he's not a citizen of Canaan, but just a visitor, he makes a great leap of faith and he buys this land. So he goes to the Canaanites or the Hittites and he says, I want to buy this land. I want to buy a land so I can bury my wife in. And so what happens is the Hittites, they said, well, you know, you are a great prince. You are the prince of God. You can take any land you want. And as I was looking through this, I'm like, why would the Hittites revered Abraham so greatly? And I honestly, the only kind of answer I can come up with is the fact that maybe after Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is also in Canaan, word got out that Abraham's God is the man. He's a very powerful God. And so people were afraid of him. And so perhaps maybe the Hittites were fearful of Abraham, and that's why they call him a great prince, or in the ESV translate, prince of God. And that he had this special status. And that's why the Hittites were, here, take whatever land you want. It's all good. Just don't piss off your God. You know? And so so maybe that's why the Hittites wanted to offer. But Abraham didn't want to. He said, no, I want to buy it. And so he goes and he purchases this land from Ephraim. And in that place, he buries his wife there. And what's really neat is that in Genesis 25, verses 8 to 10, and in Genesis 49, 29 to 33, it accounts where Abraham buys the land, he buries his wife there. After Abraham dies, he was buried also in that same land. And after his son Isaac and his wife Rebekah and his other wife Leah passes away, they too were also buried in that same land that Abraham bought. And not only that, but Jacob was also buried there. You see, when Abraham was faced with this reality that he had nothing and all he had to do was to continue to have faith in God, and he went and he acted on his faith and he purchased this land, God honored it. God showed to Abraham that, you know what, my promises to you that you would inherit a land, not just for you, but for your family, it's upheld. God honors that. God honors the promise that he made to Abraham. But Abraham needed to have faith. See, Abraham, in spite of everything that went on in Abraham's life, he could have said, you know what, forget this. I'm going back to Babylon. I'm going back to Ur. Like, I'm waiting and waiting, and you know what, God, you tell me all this, and I'm just tired of having faith. I'm just going to go. I'm going to go back to Ur. That's my home. That's where I grew up. You know, that's my hood. He could have easily just said, you know what, forget this. I give up. I'm going to go back. But he didn't. He continued to have faith. You know, like Christians today who turn away from God and go back to their old self. And a lot of times they say, you know, it's because, you know, God is no longer faithful in my life. I don't see God's faithfulness in my life. So, you know, I'm going to go back to my old self. Or Christians that go back to their old self and they say, because I'm not happy with God anymore. You know, I just don't feel it. I'm not happy with God. So I'm going to go back to my old self. Is that faith? Faith is demonstrated in perseverance. And the ultimate example of perseverance is Abraham. The guy waited and waited. And when he was faced with tragedy in his life, he acted on faith. He said, you know what? I'm going to purchase this land. I'm going to set my roots here. God, you honor this. And God did. So as I close, yes, Abraham grieved.
Yes, Abraham wailed over his beloved Sarah's death. But like Abraham, believers do not grieve without any hope. But in fact, we have hope. And our greatest hope is Jesus Christ as our salvation, as our atonement, as the one who paid for all our sins. Not only paid for our sins, but he has victory over death. And that's what we need. Because the reality of life is we are going to die. And we're going to grieve over someone who dies. But it's because of the hope that Christ has risen and we too will rise. That is what helps us grieve. That is how we should grieve. Grieve with hope. And I understand that there are perhaps people here that you've been coming to church for a long time. And you've heard the gospel for a long time. You're probably even a member of this church. But yet you don't really understand the gospel. You don't really understand the implications of the gospel. And it's possible that you can be doing this for the rest of your life and not actually have hope. Hope that gives us perseverance. Hope that helps us respond to death in a way that is not like of the world. Today, it is not too late for you to repent and surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Surrender your life and receive the free gift of salvation and experience what it means to have hope as we face the reality of death and sin. So I'm gonna call the worship team up, and we're gonna sing the song "Worthy is the Lamb" again, and I want to give you this opportunity. I want to give you this opportunity to reflect on where you're at with your life with the Lord, and if you want to surrender your life to Christ, do so. If you want to confess your sins before the Lord and receive the gift of forgiveness and salvation, do so. And we want to give you this opportunity to do that. It's between you and the Lord. So worship team, can you guys come up? So we want to give you this opportunity to speak with your holy God and give you this opportunity to repent and receive the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Christ is our hope. And that is the fundamental truth. You take that out and we have no hope at all. Let's pray. Father, speak to us. Continue speaking to us. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves. Help us, Lord, to confess our sins before you. Help us, Lord, to receive the gift of salvation that is Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. Help us, Lord, to not just understand this with our minds, but understand it in our hearts so that, Lord, we may face the reality of sin and death with hope. Give us hope, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.